It's good to see everyone tonight. Appreciate the songs PAX let us in. Beautiful songs to remind us of where we're heading, where we're going, and our Savior, and how beautiful He is, and how He changes lives and makes those lives beautiful as well. Now we're studying the book of Revelation, picking up where we left off this morning. And unfortunately, we see that for the empire, the Roman Empire in which Christians lived in the time of the writing, it was not moving towards Jesus. It was not becoming beautiful, but rather it was being marred and scarred by the stain of sin that comes from Satan. And the various images that will be given that will depict the terribleness of the nation are such images as a beast or a false teacher, or even like a harlot who sits upon many waters. These are not images that conjure up warm, fuzzy feelings within the heart of anybody. And yet God says, this is the reality of sin and of a sinful nation. And I'm sure that this country is probably not too far behind, if not right there, with some of those images as well, as we think about the great transgressions of our nation. Now, we had studied this morning the seven seals and how we noticed that the number 1/4 was used, and then the seven trumpets, how 1/3 was used, and how that there was an increase then, an uptick in the judgments of God. And now we come to the bowls of wrath. You see, when God's warnings are heeded, more time is given, so that more men might be brought to repentance. But when they are rejected, time eventually runs out for any nation. And the seven bowls of wrath are used to illustrate that time is up. Look in chapter 15, Revelation 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Now, studying the horsemen and studying the trumpets and the doom that came down upon the earth, as we mentioned, the natural calamities and the invading armies, these various things, one might wonder, well, how much judgment could be left? And yet, God was saying there was much more still to come. And He offers this new cycle of the bowls, the seven bowls, this repetition now increase. You see, God offers amazing grace. There's no doubt about that. But we can send God's grace away. We can send away the day of God's grace. If you don't believe me, just ask those in the day of Noah, when the waters finally came, and those individuals that had a chance to go into the ark, because Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and the doors were finally shut, and the chance was over forever, how they might have wanted to go in. But it was just too late. And that is an ever reminder, this and this study here as well, that we need to take seriously our very lives that we have. And that if there are changes that need to be made, or maybe changes that we've taken too long to make, changes that should be made a long time ago, then we need to do that. And do it instantly. We need to work on it now. Now is the day of salvation. Hold your place there in Revelation. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, where God speaks of this reality, that we can send away the day of God's grace. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23. The Bible says to turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my Spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you. Because I've called and you refused. I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. Then they will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. God says, I give time. But eventually time runs out. When they've rejected me enough times, I finally say enough's enough and I pull the plug. And we see him doing that now, depicted in these symbols with the Roman Empire. These days were going to come. And this would give that encouragement to that Christian in that day to know that this would not last forever. That God has a plan, and that plan is being worked. And these things will take place in the right time. So look there, Revelation 15 again. Verse 7, it says, Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from his glory, the glory of God, and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And so God gives this picture, the temple, of course, his sanctuary, and how it's filled with the glory of God, so no one can enter. No one can be able to stop what is about to take place. The time for petition to give more time to such a nation was over. And so the bowls of wrath would have to be poured out. Now, as we saw before, one-fourth impacted, one-third. Now these bowls, of course, are being poured out everywhere. It affects the whole area or target, we might say. So we come to chapter 16, and we'll see a similar pattern like we saw this morning. Just like with the seven seals, it started with the four horsemen and then there were three that followed. With the trumpets, there was four that came upon the land and then three that followed. And now we see a similar pattern as well with these seven bowls of wrath. The four that affect the area, the land, and mankind in general. And then three that directly impact the nation of Rome, the empire. So let's look at these here. There, verse 1, Then I heard a loud voice, we're in Revelation 16, from the temple saying to the seven angels, Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then a second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. So before it was a fourth or a third, now it's every living creature in the sea died. And so we see again the extent of the judgment now is complete. Verse 4, Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And heard the angel of the water saying, You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, and who was, and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. So what those individuals that were slain for the word of God were asking for, God, avenge our blood. Not revenge, like I said, so they might see pain, but avenge, that justice could be done, that you are a just God. And here we see that being done. God saying that this was their just due. The angel cried out, this was their just due. Vindication was taking place. Now so far you see, with the sores of man put upon man and the waters turning into blood, a similarity to the judgments that came upon a nation of the past. Remember Egypt. And the Egyptians had oppressed God's people, had punished them, made them slaves. And so again, these images are not just foreign concepts. These would have been understood now applied to a first century context of an empire that was oppressing God's people once again, making them slaves and tormenting them. And so now these various plagues upon them would come. Not literally, it's just figuratively speaking of the judgments that would come upon them and their land. Verse 8, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and men was given, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who had power over the plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. So here we see it come upon the men of the land. They have no power over the plague, and this does not cause them to turn towards God. Rather, they dig their heels even more. They will not repent. They do not pay attention anymore to the difficulties and the trials, but rather they just blame God. They blaspheme Him. You know, there's a time where you see that taking place. You know, this day is September 11th. And we know it is significant to us as Americans, because a number of years ago, this country was attacked by terrorists, flying planes into buildings and crashing them into the ground. And we remember that day. I mean, we can very easily remember where we were at, the things that we were doing, the people we were talking to. It's burned an image into our mind. And it's fair to say that that's probably true for most Americans that were alive during that time, that were aware of what was taking place. And that caused the nation to think more seriously and soberly about their lives, about where they're going when life ends. You see, calamities have a way of waking us up. When floods take place or tornadoes happen, again, for those local areas, it has a way of waking people up. They're all of a sudden more spiritually inclined, more spiritually minded. God knows that. And that's why when these various judgments would come, not at full strength, they were indicators to people to wake up. Time is short. Eternity's forever. Get your lives right. Repent. But then God finally senses a time when those don't have an effect and impact on people anymore. And they won't repent. They dig their heels in further and blame God for these atrocities when it's themselves they ought to blame. When such a time comes, God says, enough's enough. I've got to take them out. And so you see that happening here for Rome. They had gone past the point of no return. So now we come to the fifth angel and the fifth bowl of wrath. Now you see the final three being used, and they come upon the empire and upon the throne of darkness. Verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of the pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Still, it doesn't impact them. It doesn't change them spiritually. They're not waking up at all. And so God now impacts the empire, the very throne of the beast. We've not talked about the beast. We've not talked about the dragon from the sea. We will in time. I just want you to see the structure here of Revelation and God's unfolding plan for that empire. The sixth bowl, verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Do you see how this parallels that sixth trumpet? Where that army that was to come, that 200 million from the river Euphrates. Here we see that parallel being used. Now even more emphasis given. More detail given. The water is dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world, and they gather them to the battle of that great day of Almighty God. You'll notice if you combine the fifth and the sixth bowl of wrath, you've got darkness, you've got frogs. Again, you see the parallel to the plagues on Egypt. God saying, just as I did to Egypt, I can take down a nation. I can do it again. And they'll even be self-deceived in this process. This comes from their very own mouth. The mouth of the beast, the false prophet, the dragon. They deceive their own selves. their own number, their own people, into thinking they even have a chance. Well, verse 15, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." We talked this morning in Bible class about the shame of nakedness being exposed. That we can do that in our lives. These impacts are still living applications. There's individuals that are no longer ashamed when they're naked in public. You may say, well, they're not nude, but they are still naked in God's sight when they expose areas that God would desire to be covered. And here, people have gotten to a point when they're no longer ashamed anymore. They should have asked for these white garments that they might be modest and hidden with God. Verse 16, "And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." Armageddon. Now, you probably don't have to know very much about the Bible to have heard of the word Armageddon. I mean, it's just out there all the time. There are books that fill the shelves today that talk profusely about the battle of Armageddon. You would think it'd be found so many times in Scripture. And yet this is the only time in Scripture where we find the word being used. It's only found in the book of Revelation. Now, I thought this brother did a good job of talking about some of what is sensationalized regarding Armageddon. I just thought I'd read a snippet from his writing. He said he had a pamphlet called Armageddon, Oil, and the Middle East Crisis. And from this pamphlet it says, "Right now," says Woodward, "the stage is set in the Middle East for the final drama leading to Armageddon and Jesus' second coming. In this up-to-date book, he explains how biblical prophecies are fulfilled in such recent events as the formation of the European Economic Community and the end of the Cold War, the Arab and the Israeli conflict, and the occupation of Kuwait." Now, that's just one example of many that could be given of what people try to do with Revelation and Armageddon. He went on to say, he says, "If we've never heard such alternatives, we can be carried away with such sensational headlines and bylines. The problem with such approaches is that books like these have been written for many, many years with very different applications. The key figures in speculative writings a half century ago were regarding Stalin and Hitler. Later, it was Khrushchev or some other Russian leader. Just about every American president has been, quote, found in the prophecies of Revelation, as have had key wars that have affected our country. No matter how many predictions have fallen by the wayside, another one's brought forward to take its place. But whatever may be said of Armageddon Revelation 16, it simply cannot be wrenched from its anchors and forced to mean anything and everything that speculators claim." So the question is, well, what does the Battle of Armageddon mean? And that's a good question. The answer, honestly, is not complicated for one that's just going to stick with the anchor of Scripture. Now, when one looks in the Old Testament, they don't have to look very hard, where they find a number of battles that took place on Mount Megiddo. Now, if you've got a cross reference, you'll see that that's what that term Armageddon means. It means literally, in Hebrew, Mount Megiddo. It's just a Hebrew term. Armageddon is Mount Megiddo. It's the same term. And in the Old Testament, there was a number of decisive battles that took place in that area. The Valley of Jezreel. Deborah and Barak obtained victory over Sisera in Judges 5:19. Gideon defeated the Midianites in Judges 6:33. Saul was defeated by the Philistines in 1 Samuel 31:8. Ahaziah was killed by Jehu in 2 Kings 9:27, and Pharaoh Necho defeated Josiah, 2 Kings 23, verses 29-30. And so by John the Revelator using this image by the inspiration of God, it's simply painting a picture they are familiar with. A decisive battle that would take place, a defeat that one could not recover from. God was going to soundly defeat the Roman Empire. If I was to give a modern parallel, we might have a saying like, remember the Alamo, or Pearl Harbor. You know, these places that brought out a fight, and it was a monumental tipping that took place that was decisive for one party or the other. It wasn't a literal battle that would take place in Revelation chapter 16, but simply, figuratively speaking, that Christ was going to cripple that empire and they'd have no chance of coming back. Now, verse 17 is the seventh bowl, and you see that that is the case. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." It's done. I mean, there was no battle. It was just, boom, it's over. Decisive victory. With Christ, there is the victory. And so it says in verse 19, "Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the city of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath." Remember we said Babylon stood for Rome. This message was sent in code so that they could understand this world empire, this controlling empire that was oppressing them would come to an end. Now I realize, as you do, that there's a city today called Rome. It still stands today. But the world power called the Roman Empire is no more. In 325, its capital was moved to Constantinople. And then about 100 years later, the empire was gone. It was dissolved. It was no more. Now, what takes place in chapter 17 and further from there and some of the other chapters we skipped over are what we call interludes. And these interludes thrill the hearts of Christians, but they just go on to give further details to this structure that John has given. And I just wanted you to be able to see these seven seals, trumpets, and bowls and how they help us set this structure and how there's this growing through the book of that time of judgment being finally poured over the empire and opportunity to repent would be over. Here was a little diagram to kind of help you see this now visually. We saw this morning with the seven seals that seventh one in chapter 8 led to the seven trumpets. Remember that? That seventh one, that seventh angel, he brought that, the beginning of the next reiteration. The seven trumpets. And then after the seven trumpets follows the seven bowls. And these all paint a very similar picture. We noticed an interlude between seal 6 and seal 7. And we're going to go look back at that. That's chapter 6 in just a moment. And there's also an interlude between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet as well. So there's patterns and similarities. And I went ahead, because you've heard me use that word interlude a couple times, went ahead and got a definition for you. From Webster's Dictionary, an interlude is a period of time or event that comes between others. Okay? Period of time that comes between others. And I put the second definition too as well. A usually short, simple play. And I thought that was interesting because when you talk about the dragon and you talk about the false prophet and the beast, you have essentially a lot of these prophecies personified into an individual. And they act a part, so to speak. And they try to fight against Christ, the one who sits on the white horse, and against those that are on his side, the saints, the redeemed. But they're not successful. So these interludes kind of build a story, and God show how these prophecies are fulfilled within these individuals. So let's look at the interlude that we passed over this morning between the sixth and seventh seal. And that's in the sixth chapter. I said sixth chapter, but I meant the seventh chapter of Revelation. The seventh chapter of Revelation. And again, let me remind you that Wednesday night I will have a question and answer session, and I'll just start it off that way. What questions do you have? And the things that we've studied in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, 7, 8, you know, whatever you have, bring those and we'll try to flesh that out more. So I realize I don't have time within a sermon to go over every single detail, and so that would give you an occasion to ask your question. So here we come to chapter 7. And like I said, this is an interlude between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. And that there was something God wanted to answer, to get across. Now, I said chapter 7, but if you back up just one verse into chapter 6, there was a question that was asked. It says, "For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Well, God wants to give an answer to that question. Who of those can stand against the wrath of God? Chapter 7 now gives the interlude, the answer. Verse 1 says, "After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea." So we've seen a number of angels so far, right, today? Harming the earth, harming the sea, harming individuals that had the mark of the beast. Well, verse 3 says, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. So he mentions that there is a group that would be able to stand. And we're going to make sure that they're okay. Those that have received the seal of the mark of God on their foreheads. Now, you'll notice here that there are two numbers that are essentially given. The 144,000 and the numberless multitude. That will be seen in verse 9. These are essentially the same group. It's the saved, but from different vantage points. And again, we'll bring that as we go through this. Oh, let me not get too far ahead. Okay. So, they're the same group from two different vantage points. One is to picture protection, that they've not been forgotten. And the other to show the greatness of heaven. And that all that should be there will be there. So, how do we know that God is offering protection? Well, we see that these individuals would be sealed on their foreheads. And we mentioned this morning that this is a stamp. A seal was a stamp to show who owned who. That God owned these individuals. It wasn't a literal thing that would take place and they'd walk around with some kind of wax seal on their foreheads. This was an indication that God knows those that belong to Him versus those that are doing Satan's bidding in their lives. And this is not the first time such an image has been used. Now, we just studied Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 9, let's go ahead and look over there. Ezekiel chapter 9. I'm glad we're doing the series in Revelation again, now that we've got a number of, well, basically got all the major and minor prophets under our belt throughout the years of study and been able to see these applications. In Ezekiel chapter 9, we see this image being used of God being able to protect those He wants to protect. Okay, so in Ezekiel 9, verse 1, "He called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand.' And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. The Lord said to him, "Go throughout the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." So mark those that are grieved at the sin as I am grieved of it. I know who they are. Mark them. Then he says in verse 5, to the others he said in my hearing, "Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who are before the temple. Now again, that didn't literally happen in Ezekiel's day. It was a figurative way to show that God knows how to protect those that are His. To the extreme extent, I know who they are from among all classes of people. And they are marked by me. And they can be protected. They will be protected. And so this image here we see being repeated now in this first century context, with the angels going out and going to judge the wicked earth. And we see God saying, these are able to stand against the day of my wrath. And it's important we emphasize that, because God is not saying that these Christians would be protected physically and they couldn't die. Right? I mean, obviously, that would contradict Revelation, where he said that white robes would be given to those that were slain for the word of God, and that the rest of the brethren shall be killed. Others were going to be persecuted still. He's talking about a spiritual persecution, a spiritual protection that would come over that. You and I, we understand we are not given any guarantees in life. No guarantees that no harm can befall us. We may suffer accident or disease. We may die young. I think about our Christian Shadburn that we had been praying for a long time, a young man who died of cancer, who was a man of good faith. But this is pointing out that God will not abandon us, that He'll see us through our physical tests. And this would encourage them, as it encourages us, to not back down, not wimp out, and that we should choose death before denial. God will see us through our trial. So how should we view our physical or emotional challenges when they come to us today, or come to our families or our loved ones? We might turn to this passage here and remember that God knows us and that He'll protect us and see us through, even if it kills us. God's saying, "I know every one of you." And that's why He gives the number now. 144,000. It wasn't a literal number, but a way to conceptualize that I know all those that are mine. Not one escapes my notice. Now, just to remind you of our earlier study, why this number? How does He get to such a number? Well, 10 was a number for complete, and 12 a number for God's holy groups, right? 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, these numbers have a logic behind it. You multiply the two together, the 12 of the Old Testament, or the 12 of the New Testament, you have 24, right? And you multiply that further times 1,000. I'm sorry, when you add those two together, you get 24. When you multiply them, you get 144. Then times 1,000, which is a very complete number, you've got this extreme number that ultimately emphasizes, with great emphasis, all of God's people. I know them all. I know them all. So, without further ado, let's go further into chapter 7. Because John now turns his view to this number and he says it is a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." So where are they? They're right there with God. They're before the throne, and they're saying how great He is. So the number was given before to remind them, hey, I see every one of you. But when the scene is turned towards heaven, a number's not needed. It's just not necessary. Those that are there are glad to be there. Before it's needed, right? I want to be in that number. We have a song, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." We want to make sure we're not overlooked while we're here. But once there, we don't care about the number. We're there. So these same souls in chapter 6 that were crying out, "Avenge our blood," now are crying out, "How great thou art! How great thou art! Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to our Lamb." Verse 11, "And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders of the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." These are those that are able to stand against the day of the wrath of our God. These individuals have been protected by God and now transported to be with Him and around the heavenly throne. Verse 13, "The elder asked John, saying, Who are these that are arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from?" He asks a question so that John would think about the answer. Right? John says, "Well, you know who they are." He'd rather be told, "Sir, you know. So he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Notice, they came out of the great tribulation. That would be a piece to John, wouldn't it? Turn to chapter 1, verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 9. "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation." John was going through a tribulation. And others were, and that's why he says, "I'm your companion in this tribulation." And then he sees a picture of all those that have come through the tribulation. They're around the throne of God. They're safe. They're secure. They're at peace. And they've had their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. What is that? Well, let's turn to a couple of passages. Let's turn to Acts 22, verse 16. Acts 22, verse 16. "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That was told to Paul, to arise and be baptized. And when he would, he'd wash away his sins. You mean Saul would literally scrub away his sins? That he was the one that had the power to wash his sins away? No, he's saying by submitting to God's command to be baptized, his sins be washed away. Because there was something powerful with the water? No. It's because in the waters of baptism, we come into contact with the blood of Christ. The power's in the blood. That's why it's important, and we emphasize the need to be baptized, and that one can't be saved without it. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Now look in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, there you see the connection, baptism to the blood of Christ. Romans 6, 3, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death." Jesus shed His blood at His death. And we're buried into His death where His blood is. And then we're raised to walk in the newness of life, just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. So it's by His power that we're raised from our deadness of life, and our sins are washed away. And so back here in Revelation chapter 7, He says, these are the ones who were faithful through persecution and trial. These were the ones that were Christians. They were baptized into Christ. They had washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And now notice this picture, verses 15, 16, and 17. Beautiful picture of heaven. Therefore, we're back in chapter 7, verse 15 of Revelation. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them, no longer distant, but now direct fellowship. And He'll take care of them. Verse 16, they shall neither hunger anymore or thirst anymore. Remember, economic discrimination, this persecution, that was one thing that was coming. They're not going to be hungry anymore. They'll not thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. Verse 17, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. You see, these individuals, they had probably cried every day, seeing brethren being put to death, perhaps even their own family and loved ones, the pain of torture and hardship. You see, these were real tears to these individuals. And it was a great comfort to know that there was a better place that awaited them where God shall wipe away every tear. And I love that, because here you see an intimate relationship. God not distant from them at all. Rather, God with them, holding them. God personally wiping away their tears. And He says, every tear. Every hardship, every pain that you had, God is aware of it. Every teardrop that fell from your eye, God is aware of it. And a day is coming where He wipes it all away. And all the wrongs and the atrocities that took place in life because you had to stand for the truth, God makes them all right in the end and gives you something better than one could ever have imagined. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you see that this is a small glimpse of chapters 21 and 22, where He really expands upon heaven. The same words are used, God wiping away the tears, no hunger, no thirst, no more death, no more dying. Same words being used. And so that's kind of the concept of Revelation. God showing piecemeal these signs and symbols of what He's going to do to the empire of Rome, and then expanding about what He's going to do with His people and how He will protect them, keep them safe. And one day, that safety will be realized in heaven, where there's no more death or scarcity, only perfect protection and perfect provisions coupled with perfect peace. Beautiful picture, isn't it? Beautiful picture. So is that how you see heaven? Do you long for it? With the same intensity that these Christians long for, or is it going to take a persecution? It may be that for some of us. Because maybe we've become lukewarm, just kind of floating along. We see heaven as a consolation prize, that once you're done with this life here, yeah, I'll take heaven then. After all, I sure don't want to go to hell. And that's how we kind of view life and service for God. You know, no Christian, let me tell you this, no Christian would have survived the fiery persecution that John was going through in that day with a mindset like that. They would not have survived it. They surely would have caved in because they were too attached then to this world, if that was the case. Heaven has to be your all in all. You and I must anxiously await and anticipate going there. Do you? Do I? We got to examine our hearts about that reality. Is that the case? What needs to change in your life? And are you going to make those changes? That's a serious question. But it's a serious eternity that's at stake. These individuals were going to die willingly and gladly because look at this picture. A place where they're not going to cry anymore. And He'll take care of me personally and directly. And so the message comes from heaven above, just as it did in those times. Repent. Repent has always been the cry from heaven. That means don't just be sorry, but show that you're serious by truly changing your life and living as God would have you to live for eternity, not just for this lowly planet. So when difficulties and trials strike, when the stock market tanks, when your bank account dwindles, you're not shaken or moved. You weren't living for this world anyway. You were looking for heaven. If you're here tonight and you need to have your sins washed in the blood of the Lamb by being baptized into Christ, then we're ready to do that for you this evening. But if as a Christian you need to repent and get your priorities straight so that you can be like these Christians read about in the book of Revelation, then we're here for you as well. We need one another. And we're here to encourage one another. Why don't you come when we stand and sing?
It won't be
long till this shore.